Luke 22. We're actually really at the end of chapter 21. We had just finished the disciples outside the temple. Now, we're just days away from the crucifixion. In fact, less than a day away, because we're going to do the Passover meal, and then he's going to get arrested right after that, and then everything starts. So, but just before that, he's in the temple. His disciples are pointing out the beauty of the temple and the huge stones and all of that, and he tells them about how, you know, that within not very long, not even one stone is going to be left upon another. They can't imagine it because of the size of the stones, the immenseness and the beauty of the structure, and they figure it's the end of the world, and they ask him, hey, when is this going to be? What's going to be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And he goes through and he tells them, look, there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be famine, pestilence, earthquake, but the end is not yet. But before all these things, they're going to grab you, and they're going to put you in prison. And it's going to come to you for a testimony. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Lord will give you what you need in that moment. And then he kind of gives some signs about Jerusalem being surrounded, and talked about when Titus Vespasian would come. And when that happens, don't go into the city for safety. You run. You head for the hills to avoid what's going to come next. And then, of course, there's the destruction of the temple. And then he talked a little bit about end times and he kind of finished that section in verse 34, and he said, but take heed to yourself. And, you know, really, when it comes to end times, okay, end time theology, and of course, you know, there's in this place, I know there's a collection of people that fall in different places about what exactly is going to happen in the end times. I know there are some, I happen to be one, that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The church will be taken out before that seven-year period. I know there are some who are mid or pre-wrath, they think, you know, or post, whatever. Whatever your position is, it's not an intellectual exercise. It's never intended to be something that we sit back and discuss and maybe argue over or split over or talk about like it's esoteric and it has no bearing on our lives. If we ever get to that place, we've blown it and we're in sin. The return of the Lord is the hope of the church, and it's talked about throughout the New Testament. It's predicted more times than anything else. As far as a topic of conversation, typically, when you look at, you listen to somebody talk for any length of time, you know what's most important to them because they go back to it the most, right? Some people, it's all about money. Some people, it's all about their job. Some people, it's all about their spouse or their boyfriend or their girlfriend. Some people, it's all about future or whatever their thing is. When you look through the New Testament, I think you can get a sense of what's most important by the frequency that it's repeated. And the return of Christ is talked about way more than the new birth. It's talked about way more than baptisms, which, by the way, reminded me. Someone came up and mentioned to me the other day that they want to get baptized. And, you know, the ice isn't quite out yet, but it's going to be soon. So we will be, when it's tolerable, when we can do it without anyone dying, we're going to have another baptism. We typically do it over at the beach, at the lake. And so if you're interested sometime between now and then, just let me know. And we'll pick a time that works and get everybody out there and do that. It's a great thing. But anyway, the New Testament talks way more about the return of Christ than it does about getting baptized, about the Lord's Supper. We're going to cover that section this morning. It's an important subject, and it's something that should start with what he said in verse 34. Take heed to yourself. How are you living in light of the fact that he's returning? What is your life like? What are you focused on? What are you interested in? It should be considered. Everything should be considered in regards to the return of the Lord. He says, you need to take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. You don't want to be hungover and drunk. You don't want to be caught up in the cares of this life so that that day comes upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. When that happens, it's going to be quick. They're not going to be ready. You, though, he says, watch and therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And then kind of we pick up in verse 37, it says, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that's called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. He's dying in a couple days, and he knows this is what's going to come. None of this is a shock to him. He's been telling his disciples for a while now, I'm going to go. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. He knows exactly what's going to happen. I don't know about you. When I am facing something unpleasant in my life, I tend to focus on the unpleasantness that's coming up in my life. And the last thing I want to do is deal with somebody else's stupid small problems when I have real problems, right? I mean, yours are stupid and small when mine are real. His are real, okay? He's going to be crucified in a day or two. And yet he's still teaching. Still teaching. Still pouring himself out into others. Jerusalem is packed. Remember, this is the Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's also called. And this is one of the times when Jews who are within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem would come in to celebrate, and the population of the city would swell so that it was packed. It would go from, you know, hundreds of thousands to maybe as much as 2 to 3 million people coming into the city. Plus, because it was almost the equivalent of the Jews' Independence Day, it was a celebration, a memorial of their independence from Egypt. Now being subject to Rome, there was always that hope in the air that this would be the year when we get set free again, and is the Messiah going to come? And so tensions were high, national pride was on the rise, and so Rome would bring in extra soldiers to make sure that they don't rebel. So the place was packed. I mean, just packed. You'd be going through a sea of people wherever you went. He would come in, the people would find him or see him in the temple area, and they would just all come around to listen to him teach. A few times, and we've covered it in the last chapters, the religious leaders would show up. Who do you, you know, who gave you this authority? Where they'd come and try to trip him up in front of all the people, because they figured if they could turn public opinion against him, then they could do something about it. And in verse 1 of chapter 22, it said, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, because they feared the people. They'd already determined that he needed to die. He needed to go away because he was a threat. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their control over the people. If he caused a rebellion, it would stir up Rome, and that would be bad for everybody involved. So they wanted him gone. The problem was, how do you do it? Because they don't know where he's going to be. All of a sudden, he shows up in the morning. He's at the temple with thousands of people thronging him to hear him. They love him. They can't come in. If they grab him in the middle of a crowd like that, it's riot time. And everything goes, you know, the people first would turn on them, they'd lose their power, plus Rome would get involved, so they can't do it there. But it's not like our day. You know, there's no drones, there's no satellite surveillance, there's no GPS tracking, they can't throw a bug on him and trace him where he's going to go. They have no idea. He's just there, and then he's gone. They very much want to find him alone somewhere so they can get a hold of him, but they have no idea how to do that. And so they're meeting, that's what's going on in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes, they're seeking how they might kill him because they're afraid of the people. They need to find a way to make this happen without causing a problem. And verse 3 says, and then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, in all of their plans and their arranging, trying to figure out how to make this happen, one of the plans that was never on the table is we'll get somebody close to Jesus to roll over on him and tell us where we can find him. I mean, that wasn't even a thought. And while they're meeting, while they're scheming this, they get a knock on the door. Hey, there's some guy here who wants to talk to you. We're in the middle of a meeting here, important stuff. His name's Judas. Well, so is like half of Jerusalem's name is Judas. You know, it's Judah. That's not a big... Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of Jesus' inner circle. Really? Show him in. And Judas, seeing he's being influenced by Satan, we'll talk about that in a minute, He says, I want to roll over on him. I want to betray him to you. I'll let you know where he's going to be if you pay me. And he negotiates a price. We're familiar with what the price is, right? It's 30 pieces of silver, which truthfully is not all that much. And he says, yeah, I'll give him to you for 30 pieces of silver. And they are thrilled. The question is why? Why does this happen? This is shocking to everyone involved. I mean, you hear the name Judas. Have you in America, and I understand maybe if you're in Israel or something and you hear the Jude, because or Judas. But have you actually in America ever run into anybody named Judas? I served in children's ministry in a larger church for a number of years. I've never signed a Judas in. I've never signed a Benedict Arnold into children's ministry. Nobody's ever dropped off young Hitler for me to. There are certain names, you know. I've never had to dedicate a Jezebel. For some reason, it's just not a name that people pick. This name, you know, it's become a byword. There are certain names that have become bywords. We use them because of what that person did. It's so synonymous with the act that they did that is now, you know, when you call some woman a Jezebel, you're saying that she's wicked, that she's immoral. When you call somebody a Judas or a Benedict Arnold, you're saying they're a traitor, they're a betrayer, it's a slam. But at the time, it wasn't like Judas was obvious. At the Last Supper, towards the end of it, I don't think we're going to get there today. Well, we will. I don't think Luke covers it in the way it does in the other Gospels. But basically, at the Last Supper, he said, hey, somebody here is going to betray me. You think about that for just a minute. Let's say Jesus, boom, visibly shows up. He's standing there at Bob's microphone. And he looks out over the crowd and he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. You know, you'd be saying, oh, I hope it's not me. Oh, I hope it's not me. Please don't let it be me. We wouldn't all be saying, Al. I mean, you just wouldn't. And that was a deal with Judas to the point where they were all saying, is it I? Is it me? Is it me? Am I really going to do that? Oh. And, you know, Peter, is it me? Actually, yes, but not for a couple hours. I'm talking about somebody else first. You'll do it later, Pete. In fact, you're all going to run. You know, when Judas was picked, when they were picked, in Luke chapter 6, if you remember back when we were there, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, it came to pass in those days that he, as Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And then the next day, he names his disciples. And even then, it lists all of them, and the last one is Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. I mean, that's how he's branded then. But the Lord prayed all night about which ones to pick, because ultimately, he is starting the new movement. He's starting Christianity. He's starting a new relationship with the Father. He's instituting, we're going to see in a minute, a new testament. And he's not going to do that with a website and a mailing campaign and a television ad. You know, there's no political action committee that he's founding to start promoting this. He's picking 12 guys. And those 12 guys are going to be the ones who spread this down through the ages with no multimedia, no media at all, in fact, just word of mouth and testimony. And one of them he picks is Judas. Now, I'm sure he prayed about Judas because I'm sure he knew from the beginning that Judas was going to be the one that was going to betray him. Personally, I think he probably wrestled more with Peter in prayer. Lord, really? Peter. First Pope, Peter? Are you kidding? Peter, deny me, Peter? But he chose him. And they went on. And Judas was there with everyone else. In Matthew chapter 10, it says this, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles, and it names them all. And the last one was Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he sends them out in pairs, and they're going, and they are given exousia, which is the Greek word for the right of authority. It's not, we're given dunamis. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power. That's the English word is power in both cases. We receive power, but the word that's used means like the dynamic. It's the powering ability to be witnesses is what he says. They got something else. They got the right. It was almost like they got a blank check. And they could heal whoever they wanted. When they went out proclaiming the kingdom in Matthew chapter 12 there, and they come back, they're amazed, they can cast out devils or whatever. They can just anybody heal. And it was all 12 of them. It wasn't like 11 guys are healing the sick and then Judas is doing the arm wave and nothing happens, right? Judas is doing it too. He has the same power and authority that's given to the other 11. Because if it wasn't, everybody will have said, of course it's Judas. He's the guy who couldn't heal anybody. It must be him, right? Which just kind of explains Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Somebody, and it's worth thinking about, you know, you get saved, you hear the gospel, and you respond to it, and then you come into the church, and look, you don't join the church. It's impossible to join the church, because the church isn't an organization. You're born into the church. It's an organism, and it's a family. You become adopted by, and you come into the church, and you just kind of make the assumption that everybody else here is on the same page and everybody else is in the same place. But the truth is, sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than, you know, standing in the garage makes you a car. It just doesn't, okay? Location doesn't affect who or what you are. And you just kind of assume everybody is. But the truth is, there are many people who know the right words to say. I mean, I grew up with Christian parents going to a lot of prayer meetings and church in my house and everything else. And I knew the words to say. I had it down pat. I could fake the best of them. But it was a fake. I was not. Because the inside, there was no change. There was only the right words, the right things to say. I didn't know him. It says that Satan entered into Judas. Does that mean all of a sudden his head's spinning around and he's puking green soup or whatever they do in The Exorcist, or he's talking with the weird voice? You know, is he a horror movie all of a sudden? I don't think it was like that. This isn't the idea of, you know, sock puppet possession, where all of a sudden I got no strings, you know, and something else is controlling him. What happens is an acceptance. Satan, and this is the only time we see this. Satan is not a demon or a devil. And if you want to do, I mean, an interesting thing to study sometime is what exactly are demons. We know that when Satan fell, a third of the angels fell at the same time, right? We you know, Jesus said, I saw Satan cast from heaven. And, you know, we kind of know that that happened when that rebellion happened. What we don't know is if demons are fallen angels. They may be very different things. They may be something else. I have some suspicions. You see some weird stuff happening in Genesis chapter 6 around the flood, and you see fallen angels having relationships with women, and the offspring are something else, like giants and whatever else. The Nephilim, they're called. What happens to them when they die? They're not human. Their souls don't go to... What are they? Are devils, the spiritual leftovers from them? I don't know, maybe. It's one of those areas where, when you start going beyond where the scripture speaks, you're really in shaky ground, you know. And I mean, I've read a lot of books because this was an area that I had a lot of interest in earlier on. You know, my parents seemed to be a magnet for supernatural, demonic stuff. Not by choice, I don't think, just sort of started out. My father got saved through that because he was an engineer, and my mother got saved and was begging him to come to a Bible study. Come to a Bible study. You just got to come. You got to come. You got to come. And he starts reading the Bible, and he was reading through the Gospels, and as soon as he got to the part where it started talking about spirits and supernatural stuff, he's like, this is bunk. I'm not reading this garbage, you know. But she keeps on him because that's what wives do. They keep on you, husbands, there. And so he finally goes to this Bible, this prayer meeting, and just so happens, you know, a guy there, partway through, all of a sudden, there's something else there. And he's talking in the different voice. And of course, my mother's dying inside, like, the one time. Nothing like this has ever happened. I finally, God, what are you thinking? The one time I get him to actually come out, something crazy happens. I can't believe it. My father, meanwhile, is sitting across from this guy, and see something different in his eyes and hear something different in his voice, and he recognizes this is real. And that was the thing that led to my father getting saved. And as a result of that, he got to continue to deal with it on many occasions or whatever. And we, you know, I read a lot of his books, and I, you know, have maybe some theological disagreements with some of it, and that's all right. We'll find out when I see him again. But I do know this. What do I know? I do know what it says in James chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think a lot of times, where I was going with that is in reading a lot of the books, you read a lot of the demonic type explaining things. And what happens is okay, well, can believers be possessed? You got, well, some scriptures maybe kind of indicate they can, and others maybe it's tough to tell. Well, here's what my experience is, and then you'll have like five chapters of I ran into this and I saw that, and I'm sorry, I am not going to base my theology on someone else's experience. If it is not explained in the Word of God, then I just don't feel comfortable going there. And I think most of the things that, you know, the side of the church that deals with a lot of that talks about a lot of the things that are blamed on devils, it can be convenient at times because it's not my fault. I didn't get sick. It was that stupid demon of drunkenness that made me do it, right? And the nice thing about it is I'm not to blame. I was controlled by it. And once you cast it out, I'm healed again. And that fornication, that stupid devil of fornication. Really, most of the things that are blamed on demons in the New Testament are really called works of the flesh. And I would have expected, again, when I see a lot in the New Testament about the return of Christ, I know it's an important subject. If I thought that you and I as believers need to be all focused on controlling the devils that possess us as believers, I would have expected to see a lot in the epistles about how to deal with possessed Christians. I don't. Now, again, if you disagree with me, that's okay. I still love you. Study the scripture. Prove me wrong. I'm good with that. But nonetheless, Judas was open to this. Satan certainly was involved in some way in helping prod him along, but this was not he didn't resist. This was in his heart to betray him. And the question is, like, why? Why would he do this, all right? Why would Judas roll over on Jesus and betray him for a relatively small amount of money? Why would he possibly do that? I think my own personal position, First Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says, you know, having food and clothing, let us be content. But those that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We know all of these guys are interested in him ruling and reigning because they want, I mean, they're going to be like vice messiahs, right? They're going to be ruling and reigning with him. If you're in the inner circle of the one who's going to be ruler, king of Israel, you're probably going to have a pretty good time of it. And that's why they're always arguing about who's the greatest, right? And they're having those fights and they're having those arguments. And Peter, James, and John will say, well, you know, say what you will, but there was only three of us on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happened up there, it was, oh, well, I'd like to tell you it was awesome, but he told us not to tell you. So I know it's going to be one of us. And of course, James and John think you're right. So they go to their mommy and they say, Mom, go to Jesus. So Jesus, their mom comes to Jesus, who happens to be related to him, and says, Jesus, could you do me a favor? Without really saying what it is. Like, give us something we want. This is what they wanted their mom to say. And he's like, what do you want? And she said, allow my sons to be on your right hand and your left when you come into the kingdom. Like, let my boys be one and two. And you know, Peter's really mad at this point. He's ticked about the whole thing. And of course, Jesus says, can they, really? You, when I get my kingdom, you want them on my right hand and my left? There's going to be two people on my right hand and my left when I come into my kingdom in just a couple days. You sure you want that? Happens to be two thieves, actually. You don't know what you're asking for. Can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yeah, we can do that, they say. You know, so there's that argument going on. In John chapter 12, happened shortly before this Last Supper, Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who was dead and stunk, and Jesus raised from the dead. And Mary, it says, takes, she's got this jar of very costly ointment. It's this perfume. It would be sealed in a jar that's like a single-use thing. You break it open, and there's no closing it again. And it was worth like a year's wages. It would be your dowry. It would be the thing that would, you know, help support you when you went off into your married life. And she took that, and she anointed Jesus with it. She poured it all over his feet and all over his head, and you know, it's this hugely aromatic thing. She dumps like a year's wages on Jesus. And we're told in John chapter 12, then says one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now that sounds very, well, like, why would you do that? You took something that was like a year's salary and you just dumped it out on him before dinner? Why didn't you take this money? You could have sold that, and think of the poor people you could have fed and you could have helped with that. And then the scripture says, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag. He was the money guy. Jesus, again, knowing he was a betrayer, let Judas handle all the money. It wasn't a stupid move on Jesus' part. I'm sure he knew. And nobody else was saying, really? Judas has got sticky fingers. You're going to let him handle it? No, they all thought, yeah, he's probably the most responsible guy of the bunch. He should handle it. We're a bunch of fishermen. What do we know? Judas has got skills. Mark tells us, on his account of it, of that same thing, there were some there that had indignation within themselves, and they said, why was this waste of the ointment made? What a waste. Judas literally said to Jesus, what a waste. She just dumped that out. That was worth a year's salary. What a waste. And they were murmuring. And Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? And it's the language is emphatic. He like gets right in their grill. And he rebukes him harshly in front of everybody and says, you leave her alone. Because what she did for my burial. And the truth is, he is going to be with them. He's going to go through the Last Supper. He's going to be praying where he's going to be in this intense spiritual struggle. He's going to be sweating great drops of blood. They're going to arrest him. They're going to beat him. They're going to be spitting on him. And through all of that, all the way through the crucifixion, he's still going to be smelling that ointment that she poured out on him. In the midst of all of that, through all of that, see, because everyone else was clueless. He said over and over again, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put to death. None of them seemed to expect it. Mary expected it. You know, you see Mary and you see her like three different instances in Scripture, and she's always at Jesus' feet. Martha's busy about work. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. They're all here together celebrating before the Passover. Mary's at Jesus' feet. She's anointing him. When Lazarus was raised from, you know, was dead, Jesus shows up late. And Mary comes and falls at his feet and says, Lord, if only you'd been here. She's always at his feet. And I think she knew. She had spiritual insight. And so, this is a big deal. And Judas is rebuked in front of everybody. And I think at this point, he realizes this enterprise is not going like I thought it was going to go. It's time for me to get the most out of it I can. And you remember, Jesus had just told a couple chapters back about the parable of the unjust steward, right? And the guy who realized he was going to get fired, he'd been ripping off his boss. And so he took that opportunity. The boss says, you get your accounts in order and you're going to settle up to me and then you're done. And he took that period of time to go to all the people that owed his boss money, and he changed the debts so that when he got fired, he would have somebody who might hire him and help him. So he says, hey, you know, and Jesus in that parable commends the unjust steward for taking advantage of his window of opportunity, even though, yeah, he was evil, but at least he took the time when he had some influence to prepare for the future. And that was the point of the parable. Like, we have time now to prepare for the future. We should take it. I think Judas said, man, that's probably about me. I better get this done. Now, there are some people who will try to tell you that Judas was really a good guy. Judas, they'll say either one, Jesus asked Judas to do this. This was all on, so Judas has a bad rap. He was actually just acting under the direction of the Lord. The Bible doesn't teach anything about that. Other people will say Jesus really wasn't acting fast enough, and Judas knew what had to happen, and so he stepped out to kind of give Jesus the kick he needed to get through things. Stupid, okay? No offense, just is. Judas, when it happens, tries to undo it. He takes the money back. He tries to give it to the priest. They won't want anything to do with it. We can't have that. It's blood money. I mean, we can kill the Messiah, but we can't take that dirty money. And they end up buying a field to bury, you know, the field of blood to bury people in. And then Judas runs out and hangs himself in sorrow. It says Judas went out and it was night. It's not like he couldn't have turned. I think he could have repented at any moment, any time. I think he could have, but he didn't. It's funny, Judas said, why was this waste made? And there are some people who will think anything that's poured out for the Lord's sake is waste. You take something that is valuable, you take something that is important, and you pour it out in a way that doesn't make sense to other people for the Lord, they'll look at that and say, what a waste. Jesus, when he prays in John chapter 17, he says, Father, I've kept everybody that you've given me, and I haven't lost any of them, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That word translated perdition right there, it's waste. Judas was the son of waste, because Judas was a waste, because Judas sat through 3 years of the best Bible studies that were ever given. Judas saw more miracles than anybody. Judas performed miracles. I mean, there are times when we say, you know, if I only had proper teaching, I'd be a better Christian, right? Or if I only had some more spiritual stuff going on, if I had been in some place where the Spirit really moves and I see people getting healed, then I'd really be. Judas had all of that. But it was a waste. And you have to understand what a blow this was. Psalm 41 was predictive. And I think it's quoted in John. Jesus quotes it in John, but well before it happened. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, yeah, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted and did eat of my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There is betrayal that happens, and it hurts. I mean, it hurts the Lord. You know it hurts the Lord, because he poured into Judas for 3 years. It isn't like he was keeping Judas at arm's length. It isn't like he was talking to the 11 and sending Judas off to do something else. And the same guy that he poured himself into and gave everything that he had turned on him. You know, we quote the verses. Well, I do. A lot of people don't. But I, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, right? That's part of the package. They hated you, they're going to hate me. Well, I think also part of the package that maybe isn't explicitly stated but is true, if you follow Jesus, at some point, somebody you trust, somebody you love, is going to betray you. somebody that calls himself a Christian, that you've been friends with in church, is going to betray you. And it hurts. It hurts a lot. Somebody you've poured yourself into is going to misunderstand. And I guess along with everything else, we can look at that and remember what it says in Hebrews, that we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That when you get to that place, when the person that you've loved and poured yourself into and shared with turns on you and bails, you can go to Jesus and he says, I understand. You know, when somebody that you love turns and causes you great pain, he can say, been there. I know what you're going through. So he's agreed that he's going to turn him in. What he has to do now is he has to find where Jesus is going to be at a set time so that he can tell the priests when it's away from the crowds so he can get him. The perfect time would be when they're actually celebrating the Passover and eating the meal. That would be the time because no one else will be there but the disciples. All he has to do is wait until Jesus tells them where they're going to eat the Passover, and then the priest can have the guards waiting, and as soon as they show up, arrest them, and it's a done deal. But don't think Jesus doesn't know that, because look what happens. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John. You know, they're all there. Okay, where are we going to eat the Passover, right? And Judas is waiting with his notes so he can write down the address. You know, it's going to be on Taylor Street. This is going to be the address. We're all going to meet there. You can call the guards. Jesus says to Peter and John, go prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they say to him, well, where will that you would prepare? And he says, behold, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you'll say to the goodman of the house, Master says unto you, where is the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished, and there make ready. And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. What he says is he doesn't give him an address. He says, you two head into the city, you know, where there's 2 to 3 million people, and you're going to see something that's going to stand out to you. It's a man doing chores. In 2 to 3 million people, there'll be one. We see a guy actually helping his wife, because water was the women's work, right? Women went and carried the water and brought it back. The woman at the well, you remember? There was no men at the well. That's where the women met. When you actually see a guy helping his wife, it'll stand out, and among 2 million other men, him you follow. And, you know, it's good advice right there. You see a guy actually loving his wife and serving her, men, follow that guy, okay? And eat at his house, because you know it's a happy house. No, that's just saying. Grab the pitcher, and you'll go and say, hey, where's the room? And he'll show you a room, and he went in, and they'll make ready the Passover. And I heard somebody else say this. I'm not going to take credit for it, but I thought it was brilliant. Is that for you and I, Jesus can prepare a place of intimacy that no Judas can ever betray. That even though there are some who would maybe betray you and who won't understand and who will hurt you when you try to follow him, understand, it should never get between you and him. Because he's prepared some special time for you in him. And you have to understand, these things that happen to us that stink, okay, that's part of life. If you haven't experienced it yet, just hang on for a little while. It's coming. But what we never want to let happen is have those difficult times, those things that are troubling or hard for us, become a barrier for our relationship with him. If anything, they should drive us closer, because he understands, and he is able, despite the best efforts of any Judas, to bring you to a place where he can eat with you and he can fellowship with you. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to him, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He says to him, I have been looking forward to this. Now, he's going to be crucified in a day, less than a day. And yet he says to them, you guys have no idea how much I've been looking forward to this. I have been looking forward to this before I suffer more than anything. And it wasn't the food. I mean, it was lamb. It was the Passover meal. He'd eaten a few of these before. He'd probably eaten, this is at least the third one that he's had. Some of them he's known probably longer than that. He's had, you know, dozens of Passovers that they have celebrated as a family. But this one is different. If, in biblical imagery, the church is the bride of Christ, right, which I have a hard time with that. Just, you know, Kimmy always picks these songs. You ever notice that? It's funny, you don't even know necessarily who picks what songs, but on the weeks when Kimmy is leading worship and Bob is not here, there's always a honeymoon song in there somewhere about how I'll be arrayed in my wedding gown to meet the Lord. I have a hard time with that because I just don't see myself as the bride. It just doesn't. But somehow we are. Those of you who are married, guys, do you remember asking your wife to marry you? I hope it wasn't like over a couple of beers somewhere, some night, just, you know, we're watching a movie and you were like, oh, yeah, before you go, what do you think? You wanna, you know? You try to make it something hopefully memorable. I understand, you know, that may have happened in some cases, might have been the case, I'm not saying. But, you're hoping that it was memorable. You want to do something special. When I met my wife, I was living in New Jersey, working in Pennsylvania, and I met her at a youth group there, and I asked her out, and we went out on a date, and then we went out the next night, we went out the next night, and the next night, and the next night. 2 weeks every night. At the end of 2 weeks of dating my wife, I said, if I was going to ask you to marry me, would you do it? And she said, yes. And so I had a ring. My grandmother had left me her wedding ring. I'd always liked it as a kid, and it was back here in Maine. And so it took me about 5 more weeks to arrange to get her up to Maine and to get that ring. And we came up, you know, I introduced her to my parents. And then there was a place off, if you know where my parents live in Wynn, on the snowmobile trail where the bridge goes over the water, Salmon Brook out there. And I kind of, oh, let's go for a walk out in the woods, you know. And you try to make it memorable, right? You want to do something. I mean, nowadays, you know, with selfies and phones and video, all of that, everybody else has pictures. Like my sister, when her kids get engaged, of course, she's right in the middle of it because that's her. You know, she's the original Yenta matchmaker, make me a match. And Nathaniel just got married, around Christmas time or whatever. And, of course, there was the whole proposal there. They were down at the shore. And just to show you who I am, so you know a little bit about my relationship. My sister's upstairs, so she's not here. So I can talk freely about her because she's not in the room, right? So she had me do, I used to do a lot of picture taking, exploring Lincoln. I was around town. So I take pictures. I have a decent camera. So she wants to take senior pictures for my nephew. And so he goes to my parents' house and I have my mom's house and I take some pictures there or whatever. And one of them is my father had this old gas pump out back and she thought it'd be cool to take some pictures of Nathaniel next to the gas pump. So, but there was weeds all around the bottom. So she goes down to like clear all the weeds away from this thing and her shirt rides way up her back and I'm sitting there with a camera. So of course, you know, because now I have a palette where I can apply my Photoshop skills and give her whatever tramp stamp I want. And I have, every once in a while, I'll do a few new ones and I'll send them to her daughters and stuff, and of different pictures of my sister with a tramp stamp. Well, when my nephew got engaged, that's who I am, down in, and at, it was out in, I don't know if it was in Acadia, I think it was Acadia, something like that, it was Scudic somewhere, out where the rocks are and stuff, and there's a picture of him asking her or whatever. And they had another thing, this wooden thing that someone had painted up in a nice font, you know, that said, she said yes, right? That's what it was. She said yes, so this sign. So I took, because my sister was heavily involved, and I Photoshopped her bent over with a he said yes, she said yes, tramp stamp on her back. I mean, that. We'll be showing a slideshow of all of those photos next week. You might want to be here. For Jesus, this meal, he leaves this meal and he goes out and he pays the dowry to purchase his bride. This is, for all intents and purposes, the engagement dinner where he commits to his church, to his bride. That's why he can't wait for this meal. The level of intimacy that's going to happen. And yes, they're going to go through the Passover meal. And he's going to change the Passover meal. He's going to take some of the elements, all the elements of the Passover. You know, that the original Passover happened when they were delivered from Egypt. That last, you know, all the plagues came targeting all the Egyptian gods. They worshiped the Nile was turned to blood. They worshiped frogs. You want frogs? I'll give you frogs. They worshiped everything else until the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And of course, that included Pharaoh's firstborn, who they looked Pharaoh as being a god. So the last plague takes out the son of their god. And the Passover, all of Egypt is going to lose a firstborn, including the Jews if they're in there. But he makes a way for them to be preserved. If they take a lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, and it's put to death, and the blood of that lamb is put over the door at the top, bottom, side, almost like making a cross with the blood on the door, the angel of death would pass over. And everything, you know, they were to use unleavened bread, one, because leaven is a type of sin, but they're going to be leaving in haste. And so they don't have time for their bread to rise. They don't use yeast, and they're to use bitter herbs, and it reminds them of the bondage, and the salt water that reminds them of their tears. I mean, all of this stuff, right? So that was the first Passover, and they remember this for generation after generation after generation, commemorating the first. Right after that, Moses makes he receives the law, he reads the law to the people. They all say, we heard what you said, and we're going to do what it says. And he takes some blood from a sacrifice, and he sprinkles it over the people and says, you're responsible for this. And that was the test, that was the deal. The deal was, here's the law, keep it, you'll live. And they said, we'll do it. And then immediately they start the sacrificial system, which is what happens when you can't do it. Here's the law. Now build an altar and start sacrificing. Because even then, there's going to be an innocent substitute. Well, then he's going to take this meal. They're going to go through it. Last couple verses. He says, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 16, and I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup. This is my last Passover with you guys. After this, it's going to be in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, one of the cups that they would drink throughout the service. And he gave thanks. Again, he's praying, Lord, thank you for this. And he says, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. We'll drink this together, but I won't be doing this drinking. I won't have any wine until, you know, in Matthew, he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I've mentioned, you probably, if you've been here for any length of time, you read the Bible, and you should study the Bible. I hope you are. But you really look at three things. You look at, okay, what does it say? What are the words? The words actually say something. What do they say? And then what does it mean? Because sometimes the words will say something, but it may be an allegory in some cases, or it may be a parable that's teaching something. So what is the actual meaning of this passage? And then the third thing you should ask when you read the Bible is, what does it mean to me? There are things that it says to everybody, and there are things that it means that has a meaning that means for everybody. But then there are some passages that have a meaning that's just for you or just for me. And this passage was one that had a meaning just for me, because I was a person who would drink on occasion. I mean, get drunk. When I became a Christian, the Bible said, don't be drunk with wine. So I'm going to obey that. Bible never says don't have a drink. And I know there are some people who don't believe that. You know, Jesus' first miracle was at the wedding of Cana when he turned the water into wine. And the guy, the ruler of the feast, tried some of it and said, you know, most of the time when we have a wedding, they put the good stuff out first, and then once everybody's drunk, they bring out the garbage, you know, the Boone's Farm, the rot gut stuff, and because nobody cares because they're all pickled. But you've saved the best wine for last. He turned water into wine. This, just because of the fermentation process, there was no way that they could make wine that was just juice. It was some fermentation, okay? But don't be drunk. But I read that verse, and I felt like the Lord was saying to me, because of what I have for you, I'm going to wait to drink wine in heaven with you. Can you wait for me? And that was personal. It's not for everybody. But again, personal time with the Lord. And he takes the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This is a new deal. The old deal was keep the law and live or die. The new deal is I kept the law, and because I live, you can live. It's not about our performance. It's now about our relationship. It's not that we've been good. It's that he's been good, and we've been forgiven. That's probably a good place to stop. If your relationship with God has been all about behavior, if it's been all about performance, if it's been you keep the rules, you be a good little boy or a good little girl, and you then God will love you, but if you step out of line, that's it, you're done for. I hope you noticed in even this section that we went through how it was all very personal. It's all about relationship. That his sacrifice was all about making a way for him to be with them and with us for eternity. I encourage you, study the scriptures and get to know him better. And certainly if you've never asked the Lord to be your savior, if he's just been, I guess, your parole officer, if he's just been your hall monitor, you know, I'd love to introduce you to who he really is. So if you'd like to know more about him, come see me afterwards. And let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are good. Thank you for loving us, even though we're unlovable. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done so that we could be set free. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take heed and live every day in light of the price you paid for our freedom. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for my failures. Help us to be like you. And come quickly, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.